for what is happening in the historical events of this week. Because our faith is a faith that's grounded in history. It's grounded in actual events that happen. So we're going to look at that today. We're going to take off on Palm Sunday, fly about 1,000 feet over the course of this week, and land on Friday. And talk about what that means and set this up for next week. This is a two-part. This is a two-parter. It's going to be to be continued. I'm telling you in advance. It's got to finish up next week. So I'm just going to start by one of the things I think that we see this week. I had some cool. Oh, there we go. It's up. I was going to say I had my cool pictures up, and there were some good ones this week. But so one of the things that we see this week that happens over the historical events of this week is the opinion of the crowd changes rather drastically. We've heard that they come in on Sunday shouting, "Hosanna, Jesus is the king," hailing him as a king. But then by Friday, we know how the week ends, don't we? That Jesus is crucified. So I'll explain these pictures. This isn't a phenomenon that's peculiar to you know, first century ancient Israel. So, picture on the top left, you might have seen this guy before, Lance Armstrong. He was at one time one of the most popular sports figures in the United States, maybe even in the world. He won a record-setting 7 Tours de France. It's a three-week bicycle race in France. I pretend to be him when I'm out here riding on the back road sometimes. But one of the fascinating things about him is he's a cancer survivor. He was hailed as this hero. And then in 2012, they found out that he cheated. Like everyone else that competed at his time, but he cheated. And so popular opinion shifted pretty dramatically. He lost everything, facing lawsuits, having to pay back his sponsorships. The picture on the right is President George W. Bush, the 43rd president, I think. He came into office through a contentious election, but then few presidents have had as high an approval rating as he had in the aftermath of September 11th, 2001. I mean, he was up there. But then by the time he left office, you can see it takes a toll. By the time he leaves office, he's got one of the lowest approval ratings of any sitting president. Picture on the left at the bottom, the big one. See, that's Lily. This even works on a smaller scale with kids. So I told her she could have some ice cream, and she's happy. And then the picture on the right, I told her I was just kidding, no ice cream. And she was a little sad. But so we see opinion can change rather drastically, just depending on what's going on, what's happening. Our perspectives and opinions of people can change pretty dramatically, from big warm hugs to hands on hips and all that. And that's what happens with Jesus over the course of this week. It starts really, we see it in John 11 when Jesus told that one of his good friends is on his deathbed, Lazarus. Lazarus is about to die. Jesus makes it there, but it's a little bit late. Lazarus died. Everyone's sad, including Jesus. Jesus wept. It's the shortest verse in the Bible. And he shows up, and then he raises Lazarus from the dead. And whoa, that's a game changer. People hear about that. And that's the setting for which we find ourselves coming into Jerusalem, because they hear about what he did with Lazarus, and then they say, this guy's, he's the real deal. He must be the Messiah. These things that people have been saying about him, all these signs and wonders that we've seen him perform, this is it. This is King David's line. This is the Son of God, the Messiah in the flesh right here for us. And so they hail him as king. They hail him as king. We see in John 12 in your outline. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. So they'd come for the Passover festival that week, and they hear that he's coming. And so they take palm branches and go out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Now, there's this joy and celebration surrounding Jesus because they think that he is going to be the one to throw off the yoke of Roman oppression, because they're a Roman colony, Israel is. They haven't had a government for hundreds of years that's functioned in any self-governing state. And they think Jesus is the guy who's going to do it. They've seen the things he's done. They've heard the things he said. He's the man. And so they're hailing him as king. He goes in, and the Pharisees, they hear about this, because that's what they, you know, they pay attention. And they say, "Well, Jesus, tell these guys to stop. They're nuts. You hear what they're saying. That's not true." And he says, "Listen, if I tell them to stop, the rocks are going to start shouting." That's how big a moment this is. This is hailing Jesus as the king that he rightfully is. It's just not the king that the people thought. So anyway, Jesus gets into the city of Jerusalem, and he has a look around. It's late in the afternoon. We see in Mark 11, it says Jesus came to Jerusalem and goes into the temple. So he comes, the king that they've hailed, goes into the temple, this place of worship. That they worship him here outside the temple, then he goes into the temple to this place where they traditionally worship. He has a look around, and then he leaves, because it's late in the afternoon. He returns to Bethany with the 12 disciples. So he goes back outside the city. He comes in, there's great fanfare and acclaim, takes a look around the temple, and then he goes back out. And that's interesting and significant because of what happens the next day. So now we move to Monday. And it says that he entered the temple, it was in the morning, he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were selling things there. And he said, "It is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." There's a few things happening here that we need to understand. That the worship practices of ancient Israel, they need to buy, the folks need to buy things for sacrifice, but they couldn't use the Roman imperial coin, which is what they use in the city. So they couldn't use their coins, their dollar bills. You know, they couldn't take their $1 bill and go buy, you know, something to worship with. So they had to change it over in the temple. And what the folks were doing in the temple was they were charging a really high exchange rate. So they take that dollar bill and make it the equivalent of about $5, you see? So they were really ripping the people off. And this wasn't good. And Jesus is going into the temple, and he literally flips it upside down. He flips it over and says, "This is not the way it's supposed to be. My house shall be a house of prayer for all people." And then it says, every day he's teaching in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the leaders of the people continue to look for a way to kill him, but they didn't find anything they could do, for all the people were spellbound by what they heard. The people like Jesus because he says things that resonate with them. He's teaching them about Scripture. He's teaching them about their history, and he's doing it with authority because he's the lawgiver. See that? This is the Jesus who existed before creation, who's with them through it all, and he's explaining what all this stuff means to them in a way that they never really hadn't heard much of before. And they like that. And he's telling them these poor people, these disenfranchised people, these people who were rejected by the society, that they matter. And they like that. And so the Pharisees have a problem because Jesus is upsetting the balance of power. He's making them look bad. And they need to find a way to get rid of him. But the people like him too much. If they get rid of him, then they got a bigger problem. So they're in a bit of a pickle. It says, for several days, Jesus continues to teach. He teaches in the temple Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and the chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, who was named Caiaphas, and they conspired to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, not during the festival, or there may be a riot among the people. So they can't do it in a very open way, that the people see it and find out about it, because they like Jesus a lot. He's very popular. He's well-known and well-liked. So they got to do it quiet. But that's the problem. They can't figure out quite how to do this, so they're looking for a way to make this work. And then Thursday comes around. And it says in Luke 22 that then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the 12. So one of Jesus' 12 innermost disciples, who was the guy that handled the money. He was their treasurer. And the problem was is that because of that, he was a little bit greedy, and he allowed a foothold for the enemy to take literal control, to really enter into his life and to lead him to make a big mistake from his perspective. It says he went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers of the temple police about how he might betray Jesus to them. So Judas is now looking for a way to hand over Jesus to them. So there are a couple things at play. One, Judas was the money guy. He kind of had an issue with money, just from what we know in the scriptures. The other thing is that most folks believe that Judas was also one of the people who was very, very adamant that what Jesus was going to do, what the Messiah was supposed to do, was to set up an earthly kingdom. That when they came in and hailed Jesus, when he came in on Palm Sunday and said, "Hosanna, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord," that he's coming to establish his earthly kingdom. And Judas is one of those people who feels that way. And so that maybe he thinks that by turning over Jesus, this will really kick things off. You know, this will get the revolution started, really make it happen. So that happens on Thursday. But there's a couple other things that happen on Thursday that are pretty significant. This is the day when they're sharing the Passover together. This is a very important festival, a very important holiday. And so Jesus, being a good Jew with his disciples, they were good, religious, observant Jews. He says, we need to find somewhere to share the Passover meal together. So they go into the upper room of a guy in Jerusalem. They find a place and they go up there and they sit down at the table. See it, we know it, we've heard the stories, we participate in it at least once a month. But this is the story in Matthew 26. It says, while they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he'd given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he'd given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Then they sang a hymn, and they go out to the Mount of Olives. So they go out to another place in Jerusalem, kind of outside of the place that they were staying. That Jesus gives this as something lasting for his disciples. Here in his last night with them, they didn't know it yet, but this was his last night with them, and he's giving them a lasting means of worship. And maybe they didn't quite get it yet, but they're about to. Because they go out to the Mount of Olives, and they're in this place that we know now, we call it Gethsemane. It's just a little garden, and it's late at night. They're tired. They just had a nice meal. And so they lay down and sleep, but Jesus is unsettled. Something's not sitting right. And I think we can understand this. If you've ever, the night before you had to do something really big, you ever been there and you know the next day that what you got to do is either going to be really, really hard, maybe it's really uncomfortable, maybe it's you have a surgery the next day or something physical where it's actually physically going to hurt. I mean, I remember the day before I went to Ranger School, right? I should have slept because I wasn't going to sleep for the next 2 months, but I couldn't. I couldn't sleep. I mean, inside I was torn up. I couldn't rest. And I was just so unsettled. I think a lot of us have experienced that before on the eve of something significant. And that's what Jesus is feeling here in Gethsemane. He's just not, something's not right. He's feeling very uneasy because he knows what's coming. And so it says that going a little farther away from his disciples, he threw himself on the ground and prayed, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not what I want, but what you want. That we see here a very human response from Jesus. That I think, like most of us, I know, like me, when I've been on the verge, the eve of these significant, painful, emotional events, that I kind of just wanted to skip over it. You know, I just want to go from that night to whatever it is the day after everything's done. You know, that Jesus would love to go from this point, from Thursday night to Sunday. Like we talked about last week, we'd love to go from the glory of Jesus as Messiah to the glory of the Transfiguration without going through the ordeal of the cross. But you can't do it. And Jesus says, not my will, but yours be done. He enters into that and says, I know that I would like this to pass, but I'm going to follow you. Whatever you lead me to, whatever your will is, I want that to be what happens. Not long after this, Jesus looks up and starts seeing the torchlight. You see the torchlight coming up in the distance up the valley, the pitchforks, the swords, the clubs, everybody's coming out. And Jesus looks at the chief priests and he looks at the scribes and the Pharisees and the temple police and he asks them, am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts and you did not arrest me. I mean, can you sense that like, I mean, just total, what are you guys doing? I was there every single day this week teaching and you didn't do anything. But now here, you come out here with swords and clubs like I've done something wrong. What have I done? And he says, but the scriptures must be fulfilled. This is ultimately, as he just prayed, this is what God is leading him to. This is the will of the Father in this moment. Even though he didn't necessarily want to go all the way through with it, he was feeling that internal tension like any of us would feel the night before something really significant like this. But he says, not my will, but yours be done. And so they come out to arrest him. And then a significant thing happens. We hear in Mark 14, then everyone deserted him and fled. That all his disciples, all the followers, all the crowds, they're gone. And it's Jesus with the people who are accusing him and want to kill him, and that's it. So we go through Thursday night into early Friday morning, all through the night, which this is a little unusual. You don't typically convene court at 3 in the morning or something like that, or early in the morning, but they do it in the middle of the night. The Sanhedrin, the ruling council of the Jews, takes Jesus and they start to question him. And they ask him, are you the Messiah? How are you doing all these things? What is the authority by which you do all these things that you've done and teach the way that you've taught? And then the high priest said to him, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus replied, you have said it. You said it. And in the future, you'll see the Son of Man seated in the place of power at God's right hand and coming on the clouds of heaven. So there, I mean, he's telling them, so are you the Messiah? And he says, look, guys, you've said it. And you know what? You're going to see me. You're going to see me again. This isn't the last you've seen of me. And they don't like that. See, because what he's doing is he's declaring himself here to be the Messiah. He's doing it, and they get that because of their response to him. They start ripping their robes. They have a fit. They start losing it. I mean, you know, if you've seen Lily have a temper tantrum up here stomping her feet, it's worse than that even. That's how bad they are. Okay, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And so they say, well, this is it. We got him now. He said it. He blasphemed. We found a way that we can get him. And we'll get the people on our side. We can find a way to convince them. But now we just got to figure out how we're going to do it. See, because they can't actually execute Jesus. It's against the law. And legally, they can't do it. So they have to find a way to get this done for them. So you know what they do is they take him to the Romans. The Romans, who were the rulers of that area, of the province of Syria, they take him to the governor in particular, a guy by the name of Pontius Pilate, who is known for no other reason than he's the guy that says, okay, this is the one who kills Jesus. He gives him the sentence of death. But they take him to Pilate, and Pilate questions him. He starts asking him questions. They have some exchanges back and forth, and ultimately Pilate doesn't see anything wrong with this Jesus guy. He's wondering why the Jewish leaders are bringing them an internal dispute. Why do you want the Romans to handle this? What's the problem here? Can't you guys just figure this out on your own? But Pilate needs to keep peace in the area. Like any good political leader, he's got to do what the people want. Or at least he knows what to make him happy. Not necessarily what's best for him, but he knows how to make him happy. So he says, okay, well, what we do traditionally around the Passover is we release a criminal to you guys. So I have two. I have two for you to choose from. Jesus of Nazareth, this guy that Pilate didn't see really anything wrong with. He didn't think he did anything wrong. And this other guy that we call Barabbas. So Barabbas, a guy who was actually a revolutionary, who actually was trying to start a rebellion. And he puts him out to the people, and the people say, we want Barabbas, because the chief priests and the scribes are out there in the crowd saying, that Barabbas guy, he's pretty cool, isn't he? Yeah, you should want him. Get him. Get him, Barabbas. Woo, get him. You know, they're out there in the crowd stirring the people up. And so they say, well, give us Barabbas. Maybe one of them shouted it, and you know how it is in crowds. Once one person says something, everybody says it. And so one person shouted, everybody starts shouting it. They don't think anything of it. So he says, okay, all right. He releases the revolutionary, and so he's left with Jesus. And then he says, what shall I do then with the one you call the King of the Jews? Pilate asked them, and they responded, crucify him. Crucify him. The same crowd that's shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the Son of God. Blessed is the King of Israel. On Friday, they say, crucify him. Crucify him. So we consider then these questions, these reflection questions. I think we have to ask then, who or what puts Jesus on the cross? We like to find blame in our culture and society. We like to know who done it. We like to answer that question, and I think it's worth answering here. So who does it? Who puts Jesus on the cross then? We've heard the whole story. We've seen how the crowd changed. Who does it? Well, in a sense, the crowd is responsible. I mean, they're the ones who go 180 from praising him to condemning him over the course of the week, but we know that the crowd doesn't have actual power to do anything. The opinion changes, but they don't execute the sentence. The Romans do that. Well, the Romans then would seem to be the responsible party, but they didn't really want to do it. Pilate didn't find anything wrong with Jesus. He didn't think he was guilty. He didn't think he did anything wrong. So well, they're the ones who actually crucified Jesus. They didn't go out and arrest him. They didn't look to put him to death. The Pharisees and the religious leaders brought Jesus to them. So maybe it's the Pharisees. Maybe they're the ones who do it, these religious elite in Israel. But even then, they couldn't have, certainly they go out and they're the ones driving this thing, looking for a way to arrest Jesus, to kill him, to maintain their authority and their power over the people, but they can't do it without some help from the inside. They need Judas, in this case, to help them out. And so is it Judas then? I mean, he's the one that betrays Jesus, but as we talked about, I don't know that Judas really knew what he was getting into. That when Judas does this, I don't think he realizes what he's starting here. That he's so racked with guilt over this that he goes and commits suicide. He throws the money back at him, says take it, and then he goes and commits suicide. So I don't think he really got it. And more than that, he wasn't alone. I mean, where were the other 11 disciples? Where were they when Jesus got arrested? Where did they go? And what did Peter do, denying that he even knew Jesus? So who did it? In a sense, when we look at it, they all have a part to play in some sense. All of them are the ones that ultimately lead Jesus to be put on the cross. But as I was going through this, I was reminded of a particular scripture. It's a good one. It's in Romans 5. Paul writes to the church at Rome years after these events. He says, you know, there's a funny thing that happens. It's very rare that you'll see this, but it does happen. That someone will die for a particularly good person. There's a particularly good person out there, someone will die for them. Said, but most people won't. Most people wouldn't lay their life out for someone on any given day or any particular situation. He says that hear this. This is the good news. That while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for our sins. That at this moment then, this is something that it's the sins of the world around him that put Jesus on the cross, but it's so much more than that. It's love. It's the love of God that puts Jesus on the cross. That it's the love of God that sacrifices and offers self for other people. That while we were still sinners, Jesus died for us. That he died for the Romans when they were crucifying him. He died for the crowds when they were shouting to crucify him. He died for the Pharisees when they were condemning him. He died for Judas when Judas was betraying him. He died for Peter when Peter said, I don't know him. He died for the disciples when they abandoned him. He died for you and for me when we were at absolute stinking worst. Do you see that? That when we are at our very worst, when I'm at my most selfish, my greedy, my most greedy, my angriest, my most bitter, most resentful, most hateful, most lustful or proud, that this is when Jesus dies for you. Not when we're just saying Hosanna, but when we're shouting to crucify him. That's love, isn't it? That's love. And so we ask the second question. So what does this mean for me? And I can't answer that for you, but I'll tell you what it means for me. I mean, it means everything. That there is a God who loves me at my worst, at my very worst, would give himself for me at my worst, not at my best. That when no one else sees you at your worst, it's God does, and he still loves you, even in that. And he still dies for you at that moment, gives himself up for you when you are at your worst. That means everything. I just want us to hear one last quotation to reflect on today before we respond. It says this, if the cross of Jesus Christ teaches us anything, it's that God sometimes does his greatest work under a cloak of failure. That at this moment when it appears as though all is lost, it appears as though this man hailed as Messiah, hailed as the Son of God, hailed as the King of the Jews, has lost, that all the disciples have fled, everyone has abandoned Jesus, and there he is on a cross dying, breathing his last breath, and it appears as though sin and death has finally won and God is in fact dead. It's not over. That we don't stop on Friday. That our faith is grounded in historical events and it doesn't stop in the tomb. And it doesn't stop in the grave because death does not have the last word. We weren't created to die. We were created to live. And that's what we're going to talk about next week. To be continued, I told you. So come back, invite your friends, and listen to the story Because the story matters. It's our story, it's my story, it's your story, and it means everything in the world. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunities you give us to worship you, to consider all that you've done for us, to consider what you do on the cross for us. We pray that your Spirit would lead us in response, that however we're led to respond, Lord, that we do it. Whether we've been following you for a long time or no time, that we would listen to your leading and listen to your voice. Whatever it is that you're calling us to do, Lord, we pray that we would listen and be faithful to that, that you'd open our ears to hear, give us eyes to see your kingdom unfolding in the world around us. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.